I'm not used to having a buzzer tell me when to start class. Normally four or five people stand up and walk out to let me know it's over, but nothing to start. If you'll be turning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want to look at a topic during class this morning. I think it's very important to being a Christian. It's very important as we go out to teach others and as we teach against apostasy. Before we engage in our class this morning, I'm going to ask Keith Suttle if he would lead us in prayer.
Dear most gracious and loving Almighty Heavenly Father, our Creator, the Almighty, the one true living God, we come to you now in prayer. Father, this morning, asking that you be with us as we come to you to study your word and to worship you, Father. Father, we ask that you help us to focus our minds on things above. Help us to put aside the daily cares and concerns that we have so that we might come to you, so we might understand that your inspired words, so we might apply it to our lives and go out in the world and teach it to others. Father, we ask that you would Koi as he presents this morning's class and lessons, Father. We ask that you let him have a ready recollection of what he is to teach. Father, we ask that you be with our other fellow Christians as they're studying with you this morning. Father, be with them as well. Be with those who are traveling. Be with daughters back in the Fontenot as they're away and others who might be traveling as well. Father, help us to remember the love that you have for us and the sacrifice that your Son made so that we might have the hope of eternal life with you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. John chapter 20, I want to begin looking at verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. Here John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So as we read throughout the book, we find all these miracles, all these things that Jesus had done to prove his deity, to prove who he was. And John says, there's a lot more that could be added. A lot more that could help. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. There was a purpose in these signs. There was a purpose in these writings. And it was to develop our faith. And I want to look at our faith this morning. The society in which we live in has produced this kind of complacency in regards to spiritual things. I saw one person on the TV, celebrities are very popular with this, but it's not secluded just to them. They said, well, a very spiritual person, but I'm not very religious. I thought, well, what does that mean? How can you be spiritual and not religious? This doesn't make sense. But, you know, they'll go on and explain it if you give them just enough time to tell you about it. Well, they believe in God, you see, but they don't want to worship Him. They believe in God, but they don't know His Word. They don't know His will. And basically, they're simply relying on being a good person for salvation. That's really what it boils down to and what it means. And you know, it's an unfortunate truth, but this mindset is creeping into the church. Across the world today, there'll be sermons preached, classes taught, and many of those will not teach individuals anything about the plan of salvation. They won't even mention a scripture. And if you don't believe me, just there's several websites you can go look. Look for sermons. SermonCentral.com is one. And they'll teach you all about be a good person, make good decisions. Won't refer to God's Word. And then there'll be sermons that you can hear that challenge whether or not there'll even be a judgment. That challenge that sin is a reality that we have to deal with. And the major one, I think, is that they'll challenge whether or not you have to do anything to be saved. You will even hear the plea, and I've heard this in sermons preached in the church, just accept Jesus. Just open your heart and accept Jesus. You may get a letter in the mail sometimes from denominations that will tell you, just pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer they call it, and you'll be good. So this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of faith. And I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." We have to have faith. It is the one most beginning important factor of our obedience. We have to have faith in order to be acceptable to God. But notice what he says in the rest of the verse. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we must believe first that he is. That's our first, to believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I want to begin by making note of the proper definition of faith then. And it is that a proper definition is not just a mere intellectual assent to truth. In other words, there are a lot of people who agree that there's a God or that God exists. Very popular today to just accept that as a given. Even people that will believe that there was a creator that made this world, that made us and the universe, but they're not diligently seeking after him. You see, we must understand that by this text there are two aspects to true faith. It's not simply enough just to believe that there is a God. You may recall the text in James chapter 2 and verse 19, and James in the conversation there, in regard to the argument that some are making in regard to faith, he makes mention of that the devils believe and that they tremble. He says that he points out that if a man believes that there is a God, that there is one God, that's a good thing, right? But he makes note that the devils believe and they tremble. And you know what? The devil, he doesn't believe. He knows that there's a God. So just to believe that God exists, that just puts us on an even playing field with the devil and with the demons. There's a second point that we want to make from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and that is that God rewards those who diligently seek after Him. There's a reason for that, because that knowledge, because that understanding, that recognition that God will indeed reward those who diligently seek after Him, leads us to want to be one of those. We want to get into that group, to be diligently seeking after God. And the only way that we can obtain the eternal reward, the only way that we can have true faith, is that we seek after God. And we understand that He is a rewarder of those then that are diligently seeking after Him. That also leads us to understand the opposite is true, that God does not reward those who do not diligently seek after Him. And there are a number of passages that teach this basic principle. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, here we have a description of God, the type of God that He is, and He addresses the Jew in regard to his actions. In Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." So everyone will render, everyone will see what's their just payment in accordance with what they have done. Verse 7 says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." Notice that. Patient continuance in doing good. That's almost a parallel to what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Those who diligently seek Him, and that those that by patient continuance. It's the idea of keep doing it, right? Diligent in that. We must, if we're going to be immortal, if we're going to fulfill that promise that God gave us, 1 Corinthians 15 and in the Thessalonian letters, where the mortal must put on immortality, the corruptible put on incorruption, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. In order for us to be those that are changed, those that will be incorruptible, immortal, those that will be changed that last day, we're going to have to seek after something. A patient continuance, a diligently seeking after Him. Because eternal life comes to those with patient continuance. Those that note the nature of that seeking. It's diligent. It's not something that's momentary. We just do once and forget about it. It's going to take a while. In fact, it's going to take a lifetime for us. The crown of life is given to those who are faithful unto death. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We must understand the character of God and that this is the type of God that Jehovah is, one that's going to reward those who diligently seek after Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is referring to the nature of God here as he is nearing the end of his life, and you'll notice the statement that he made concerning the life that he had lived in verse 12. It said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, or to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I know who I have believed. I know about this God. I know that he is. I know that he is able to keep those things which have been committed to him. You see, the apostle committed himself. He diligently sought after God. He was patient and continual in his efforts to be good. And he had that confidence then that God was able and that he was going to be keeping those things. He was a rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. That what he committed to God, God was going to be keeping until that day. And I want you to understand that we must have that confidence. We must have that confidence that leads us to a continual action in our lives. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. We're kind of in the middle of kind of the story here in Matthew chapter 8. You'll remember that Jesus had got into a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples followed him. And on this particular occasion, there was a tempest that came and arose in the sea, and the boat then was covered with waves, and Jesus was sleeping. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.'" Now, can you imagine his disciples in this situation? Here they are. They had witnessed the evidence. They had seen his majesty, his mastery over the elements on other occasions. So why in the world, when they're on this boat, were they concerned? You know, they had fear. And we don't want to get on them too hard for that nature, that human nature that we have, that when we're presented with danger, we're going to have that fear. Don't get on them too harsh about it just yet. I'm sure we wouldn't want to have that same fear on us in the same situation. The sea was turbulent. The boat was in danger. So they go to him and they say, "Yeah, we're in danger. We're perishing." Look what he says in verse 26. "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?'" You have the master with you. He's in the boat with you. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be afraid. "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Brethren, we need to understand who this can be. He is God, the Son. He is God, he who existed from the beginning. This Jesus is the basis of our faith. The reason we commit ourselves to God and through his keeping, we can be assured of the fact that he's able to deliver us from death and to secure for us eternity in heaven. We can have confidence in Jesus. We can be assured of that, and we should have that confidence in our lives to lead that diligent service. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There in Matthew chapter 8, we recognize that Jesus is capable. He is able because of who he is. In other words, he has the power to secure for us that redemption. He accomplished that. He has the ability as the Son of God. Coming to earth, he died on the cross, shedding that blood. He was an effectual sacrifice then for us. He has the keys to death. He has the power. That power is within him. But not only that, but notice here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Not only is there that ability in God to obtain salvation because of the power of God and His Son, not only the ability, But there's also that ability to obtain salvation because the one who has the ability to secure it for us is the same one who has the care for us, that cares about our soul and is concerned. And that is sufficient to motivate Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It is not within man to justify himself. It's not within ourselves. It is not within man to do anything but suffer our consequences for our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's because God is able and because God is willing, we have the hope of everlasting life. And we need to recognize that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. I want you to recognize, as we understand what the definition of true faith, as we've looked through this and the character of God, is that there are obstacles that are going to come between us and true faith. And I want to look at some of those. There are things that the devil might throw in that are obstacles, stumbling blocks for us, and we want to be ready for those, things that we need to avoid. Let me point out first, one of the obstacles is that some doubt what God says, what God has revealed in His Word. It's true. And we find examples of that. Maybe some you haven't thought of. Go to Genesis chapter 15. We think, oh no, I won't doubt what God says. Not me. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. It says, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." He's talking to Abraham here. He said, "Go out from the land of your fathers to a possession, a land I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you this great land. I'm going to make your people, your descendants, numerous. And through your seed, I'm going to bless the entire world." And Abraham went on his way. But as the promise was repeated to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 15, look what Abraham asked for in verse 8. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So now he wants a sign. He wants to know. Well, how am I going to know for sure? God told him already, didn't he? Now he's asking for a sign. So the Lord gave him a sign. The interesting thing about it, if we look down in verse 12, is that the sign that was given to Abraham when he slept was in a vision. And it said that the vision that received him was as a sign from God caused him horror and great darkness. Now, I don't know if that was a chastisement for questioning. But God had promised him, and the promise wasn't sufficient for Abraham. He asked for a sign. He wasn't willing just to accept the word of God on that occasion. He said, show me something. How am I going to know that that's the case? So a sign was given, but it caused him horror and great darkness. Another example that we can refer to of those that doubted what God said would be in Luke chapter 1 in Zacharias. And if you remember, there had been a promise with regard to Zacharias' wife Elizabeth that she would bear a son and his name would be John. We see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Down in verse 18 of Luke 1, it says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Hang on, he's telling the messenger, "You're promising me that I'm going to have a child, but I'm an old man. And my wife is well advanced in years as well. How do I know what you're telling me is true?" He doubted the word of God. And he was given a sign as well, wasn't he? But the nature of that sign was not necessarily a pleasant. He was struck dumb until the birth of his son. Couldn't speak. We need to recognize from these examples that when God promises us something, there's sufficient evidence that already exists that God's going to keep His promise. It's already there. And I'm afraid that far too many don't recognize the grave result of not taking God at His word. The signs have already been given. God has established Himself. There's no reason to doubt what He says is true. We need to recognize that, and that's a part of our faith. We can't doubt what God has told us. We need to recognize it. Some people doubt that, and they're seeking after a sign. They say, well, You know, I'll obey you, God. Just send me a sign. Just let me know you are who you say you are. Show me something. Verify. Let me tell you something, friends. He's already done that. He's already established it for us. And there should be no doubt in an individual with an open heart that are willing to examine the evidence. There should be none. They recognize that there is sufficient evidence to recognize that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And that should be sufficient. The fact that He said it, we shouldn't doubt. The second obstacle I want to look at is some, rather than placing their confidence in God, they place their confidence in themselves and seek to obtain salvation through their own merit or through their own terms, their self-willed and their service to the Lord, not willing to submit to Jesus and His teaching, but desire to obtain righteousness on their own account, approval before God on their own merit. An example of that is found in Jude, the 11th verse, in regard to false teachers. And here, as a woe is produced upon the false teachers, notice what he says about what they were characteristically like, or who they were characteristically like. These individuals, who were referred to as being self-willed. In Jude verse 11, it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." In the context of the verse, "have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit," a man who would prophesy not for truth, but for what he would get back in profit. You remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God, that what Abel sacrificed was of faith, and as such he pleased God. But what Cain had offered was not offered up by faith. So what do we mean by that? Well, I don't know exactly what those instructions were that God had given Cain and Abel, but He had given them certain instructions. And what Cain did was self-willed. Whatever the instructions of God were on that occasion, Cain didn't follow with those instructions. Cain did what Cain wanted to do. He was self-willed in it. And that's what false teachers do today. That's what this verse is looking for. We must recognize that we must submit ourselves to God, trust in Him, rather than ourselves. Man cannot get to heaven doing it his way. They have to look to God. That's one of the fundamental problems that we see amongst religious people today. People want to get to God on their own terms, their own way. And the sad thing is that many denominations, many churches are willing to do just that. Whatever it takes to get the people in, right? Get them in the seats. They're willing to compromise the gospel of Jesus, compromise the principles, in order to appeal to individuals. We see this in billboards in the DFW area. Come as you are. Come enjoy. You come as you want to be, right? We're going to appeal to you in a materialistic, a self-willed type way. Social gospel. Hey, come play with us. I saw that advertisement. There's at the school I teach at, there's a church that meets in our cafeteria, rents it out on the weekend, and they like to put advertisements in the teachers' boxes. It's good info for sermons for me. But they said, you know, for Easter, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. Let your kids come play with us. We're going to have a special play for Christmas. Come, have your kids come enjoy. Come play with us. Come have fun with us. Not come and worship. I've yet to see one that says, come and worship God with us. Never have I seen one that says, come and hear the truth of the gospel preach. I hadn't seen that one. That hadn't ended up in my box. I guess they forgot that. Not come and hear admonition or rebuke or correction. Just come play. Right? Come as you are. What you want to do. Come as you are, and we're going to accept you. However you are, we're going to accept you. And the idea, the premise behind that, and what they're telling people is, if you come as you are, we'll accept you, and God will too. And that's not the case. Where in God's Word is any indication that we can come to God on our own terms rather than His? I can't find it. It's not in there. We must recognize that we cannot depend upon self and our self-will. Rather, we must submit ourselves humbly to God in order to be acceptable in His sight. diligently seeking after Him. Remember that verse we started with? We cannot be self-willed. Rather, we must submit to the will of our Lord. The third obstacle I want to look at this morning is that some desire honor to themselves, and that's an obstacle for them in their faith. The example I would like to note is Moses and Aaron, if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 20. Moses and Aaron were godly men and leaders of Israel. Aaron had his problems. You remember the sin as he led the people into paganism as Moses was on the mount. But as they led the people of Israel, by and large, they did a good job. Moses was a meek man and a righteous man, but there was this occasion in Numbers when they became angry and they became prideful. And in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock." This was a rock that before, at God's instruction, was struck and water came out and it replenished the children of Israel. But notice on this occasion what Moses and Aaron said. They said, "And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" We? That's the choice he was going with? We? Who brought the water from the rock? God did. But here upon themselves, not following, not heeding the instructions of God on this occasion, they were told to speak to the rock. They were told to do something different. They said, "Must we bring water out of the rock for you?" Oh, and it was dramatic. Can't you see it? "Look at what I'm doing, bringing the water out of the rock, looking for that glory and honor." But it wasn't what God had instructed them to do. You may say, "Well, that's just a small thing. Tapping a rock, talking to a rock, that's nothing." No, it is. They didn't obey God. That wasn't what God had instructed them to do. He was prideful and arrogant, and that cost him the opportunity to cross over the Jordan and be with the people as they inherited the land promised to them by God. We need to recognize there can be those obstacles in our way, those impediments, things that can stand between us and acceptable faith in God. So what are we getting to? Where are we headed here? Well, the point we're getting to is that faith, a true faith then, is an obedient faith. And that is the premise that we began the lesson with. We remember the verses we read in John chapter 20 and Hebrews chapter 11. That the confidence we have in God and He is leads us to diligence and render our service to Him. True faith is obedient faith. It's not simply enough to say, "I believe." Yeah? "I believe" has to lead to something. A change then in your life in service to the Master. There's individuals in this world that advocate for a doctrine which is commonly referred to as justification by faith only, or salvation through faith only. And it's a very common doctrine, getting more common every day. Many denominations teach that doctrine simply not in keeping with the premise that was established in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I want to look at James chapter 2. We're going to look at quite a few verses here in James 2. James, as he wrote his epistle, very clearly denied this popular doctrine that we hear about, refuted that. I want us to notice some things. James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So it's just a very simple question that James is asking, setting the premise for what he's about to talk about. Afterward, the question is based on the premise that if some people say, "I've got faith, I believe in God." That's the premise behind the question. "I believe in Jesus Christ." So his question is, what he's asking them is, "You have faith, you believe in God. Can that save you? Is that going to do it? The very fact that you believe in God, if that belief is not accompanied by works, can just that faith alone lead to your salvation?" Now, if we were to ask that question to most religious folks today, most would probably say, "Yeah, you're good." Christina and I watched a debate from the 60s on YouTube. I was happy that they had color cameras back then. And they were just as adamant about it as they could be, that You don't have to do anything. Just accept Jesus into your heart. Faith only. You're good. It's argued and debated and contended for by the majority of the religious world today. If a man has faith only. Now, I'm not talking about earning your salvation. Ephesians 2 and 8, very clear. The grace of God is how we get there. You can't earn your salvation. There are not enough good deeds that you can do to get yourself into heaven. You can't stand before God in the end and say, God, you have to let me in because of all the good that I've done. No, we don't have that right because we've all sinned. We have to have that grace to us through our faith. But the question that we should ask is, what kind of faith is going to get us the grace? Can an individual access the grace of God through a faith that's devoid of any diligence? Is that going to do it? Remember that premise in Hebrews chapter 11? You must, in order to be pleasing to God, have faith and believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That's what James is saying. Can a man be saved if he has faith, but he doesn't have works? That is, not obedient then to God. He's not diligently seeking after Him. Can he or can he not? That's what he's going to talk about. And while many say that he can, James is going to talk in the negative about that. Let's pick up in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, you don't do the things that are needed for the body. You don't accomplish the things for him to be warmed and filled. You don't give them those things. What good does it do? That's what he's saying. What good does it for a man to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Christ, if you don't do something about it? That's the point. Just as it doesn't do any good for someone that needs food or clothing for me to say, be warm and filled, if I don't do something about it, are they going to be warm and filled? No. It does no good to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not going to diligently seek after Him. That's not biblical faith. That's not living faith, and that's not true faith in God. Faith without works is dead. Verse 21, same chapter, says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait, hang on. Faith justified by works? What about faith only? James indicates he was justified by faith, but what kind of faith? Not faith only, faith devoid of works, but faith that was accompanied by works. And Abraham is used here as an example. Abraham, who was an individual that was justified by his obedience. The rest of verse 21, or we'll read all of it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The word perfect there just means complete. Everything meeting those requirements. Whatever faith is intended to do, it is accomplished when faith is coupled with diligence, with obedience. We might use the word works. Abraham was told to go and sacrifice Isaac. He could say, I believe you, God. If he did nothing, would he have been justified? No. It's when Isaac was on the altar and Abraham had the knife raised and Isaac was dead to him already, and the angel came and stopped him. He was justified through his faith. Notice the scripture, verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Someone says, wait, Abraham believed God? Mm-hmm. He was justified by his faith. Yes, he was. James is saying, that's right. But the reason he is justified by his faith is because of his obedience. His faith coupled with his works, and because of that, his faith then was made perfect. His faith was complete. And in reality, when you say he was justified by faith, you must also recognize he was justified by works. Because he did what God told him to do. He had an obedient faith. That's not earning your salvation. That is simply acknowledging that God has a will for you, something that He wants for you to do, what God requires of you. And that's true faith. James 2:24, the conclusion that he gives, he asks the question, remember at the beginning of verse 14, can a man be justified by faith only? It's the conclusion, verse 24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's James's conclusion, based upon the scriptural example of Abraham. James taught with clarity that one is not justified by simply having faith. It is true. It is a true and obedient faith that we must have. And that's the principle we must understand. A faith that does nothing receives nothing. It is devoid. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. We'll look at two examples of this. He says, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They did what he told them to do. They accepted him. Notice they said there, Jesus, Master. He gave them instructions. You do this, you'll be cleansed. He gave them something to do. They went and did it, just like Abraham, and were justified by their works and justified by their faith because they believed to do diligently the commands of Jesus. They did what he told them to do. Notice in contrast, John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42. It says there, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So these folks were not doing what was required. What would be the result? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It wasn't simply enough just for them to believe. They believed in Jesus, but they were unwilling to do anything about it. As a result, they weren't acceptable to God. That salvation is not at the point of faith. That's the point that we need to understand and we need to recognize. It's when that faith causes us to turn, causes us to change our lives. We need to recognize that is a very clearly taught biblical principle. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, there it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, notice what they did, believed and turned to the Lord. And we find down in verse 26, they were first called Christians at Antioch. They believed, they had faith, but it caused them to do something, caused them to turn, caused them to change their lives. Matthew chapter 13, keep your fingers limber as many as I go to as quickly. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, we see this same idea, belief and turning our lives. Matthew 13 and verse 15 says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So in order to be healed, what they have to do, they had to understand with their hearts and turn. That understanding, that belief leads then to a turning, leads to a change in their lives. And when one turns, we're told that they will be healed. But the turning's necessary. It's a necessary part. The obedience is not optional. There's no asterisk there next to it. There's a reason that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews said in verse 37, they're pricked to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know what he told them? You do. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." They believed and they were told, and we were told that that day 3,000 of them were baptized. So it's those individuals that were willing to do something about their faith, who because of their faith they'll turn and they'll obey God's commandments. Those are the ones that'll have their sins taken away. Just another example, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Just another example. There he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Turn to God. Change your life. When we talk about faith, we ask the question, what kind of faith is a perfect faith? What kind of faith is that? So obedient faith that we're talking about. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. See, we see that word faith throughout the Scripture. We have to understand what that word encompasses. More than belief. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith..." Remember what we read justification by faith was? Obedience. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's certainly something we want, isn't it? We want that. And by faith, to be justified. The question is, what kind of faith? An obedient faith. One that follows after God's will. Not advocating for salvation by works. We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do on our own to be saved. We're saved by the grace of God. We can't be saved by our own merit. It's for that reason that Jesus willingly gave Himself on the cross for us, even to death. Shed His blood. Experienced that great sacrifice. Salvation cannot be done by merit. It cannot be done by just works. It can be done of the law. The only way that we can have salvation is through the gift of Jesus Christ as He died on the cross for us on our behalf. That's the only way we get to salvation. The grace of God brings salvation to those who are justified by faith. That's the peace. The grace of God brings us that. But what kind of faith? What does that encompass? It's not a faith that's devoid of any action. It's an obedient faith. Because faith without works is dead. Rather, a faith coupled with obedience. The two go hand in hand. And He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. That's our class this morning. See, I'm 2 minutes early. It's because they rang that bell to start me. So, appreciate your attention. I didn't ask for many comments, but I noticed eye contact, so I know we were following along. Sure appreciate it.